Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to preach this morning, which is always a joy. This morning, I want to begin my sermon with a really well-known idiom. I'm going to begin, and I'd like all of you who are able to finish the phrase for me out loud. Don't worry, this is something I trust that most of you have heard many times before. Here we go. A picture is worth... A picture is worth a thousand words. Now, this idiom is meant to convey that a picture can actually communicate a depth of meaning without a long, complex explanation. And as a way of preparing us for the scripture that I'm going to read in a few moments, I thought I might test this theory out on all of you. So I've got a couple pictures I'm going to show you on the screen behind me, and I want you, if you can, to tell me what these pictures communicate. So let's go to the first picture. Okay, so tell me more about that. The blind leading the blind. What is it? What does that mean? Let's go back if we can. Yeah. We may be following people who don't know where they're going. And if we're following people who don't know where they're going, we may end up in a place we don't want to end up. Right? Let's get the next picture up. Yeah, house without a foundation. Right. Did I hear cheap somewhere? Yeah. Yeah. An absolute disaster. Those of us who build anything without a foundation may find ourselves being in a very, very unwelcome place. For the last few weeks, we have been exploring Jesus' ministry and his message. And we've been taking special note of how various people responded to Jesus' words. We've been saying week over week that the religious authorities of Jesus' day took to labeling him as dangerous, because what Jesus was doing with his words and his actions is he was deconstructing their precious worldview, and he was holding out one that was radically new, one that radically threatened all that they held dear. Now, a worldview, like the foundation of a house, is absolutely vital, but for the most part, it's invisible. In general, a worldview provides us with three things. One, worldviews provide us with a grid through which we make sense of all that we experience, what we see, taste, and touch. Two, worldviews provide answers to the basic questions that all of us have as human beings. Questions like, who are we? Why are we here? What's the matter with our world? And what's the solution? And third, worldviews prescribe a path for us to live. So much so that we can look at the way a person lives and we can determine what they value and what they're pursuing. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus paints for us four different word pictures. Each one of them is worth more than 1,000 words. But he's communicating really complex ideas in a way that's both compelling and memorable. And throughout these pictures, Jesus is going to use what we in English would call hyperbole. In other words, he's exaggerating wildly for effect. He wants to get his audience thinking and sort of laughing to themselves at the same time. And by the time we get to his final picture, the one that you saw, a house with a foundation, this picture packs a punch and it demands a response, because it has to do with the choices we make and the consequences of those choices. So at this time, I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 39. And I'm going to read from verse 39 until the end of verse 49. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you on the seat rack, you can find our text on page 837. It's Luke 6, verse 39 to 49. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Jesus paints these word pictures, and implicit in every one is a warning. Now, Jesus was no fool. He knew that everyone who was listening to his words had multiple options. Following Jesus, embracing his kingdom perspective, is but one option among many, many more. And do you think Jesus wasn't smart enough to realize that perhaps the option he was holding out to them, do you think he didn't know that people might have looked at him and said, "Jesus, that's the worst option I've ever heard"? If you were here last week and the week before, you've heard some of the unsavory things that Jesus has already said. Just last week, we looked at Jesus telling people who were pursuing material comfort and pleasure and the applause of others. He was saying, none of those things matter. Get rid of them. They'll never satisfy. And with those words, many people turned away. Now, this morning, I'm going to walk through each picture that I've read. And then after I'm finished with the pictures, I'm going to invite you to personally respond to Jesus, because that's what his words are for. They demand a response. Let's look at picture number one, the blind leading the blind. Jesus asks, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Again, this is an image that's worth a thousand words. A few years ago, my family and I went out to the Britannia Mine Museum out near Squamish. Have any of you ever been there before? So there's a number of different exhibits. You could go in, you could play with some rocks, you could pan for gold, but you could also sign up to go on this rail car tour. And once on this rail car, it takes you into the heart of the mine. Now, living when we do in history and where we do, it's rare to ever find ourselves in a place that is completely devoid of light. When it gets dark outside, we have street lights, we have headlights, we have flashlights, and even in their absence, the moon and the stars provide a significant amount of light. We're never fully in the dark. We got on this rail car, we made our way into the heart of the mine, and once there, the tour guide warned us and then promptly turned out the lights. And the darkness was so complete, it almost had a physical quality about it. It almost felt thick. I remember when the lights went out, I held my hand as close to my eye as I could without touching it to see if I could see anything. All I could feel was the heat from my hand. At the time the light went out, I was holding my daughter Anna's hand, and the moment it went out, she began to squeeze for all she was worth. And no doubt my presence there was a comfort to her. But the reality was, I was in the same predicament as my daughter. We were both blind. There is no way I could have ever led her out of that mine, even if our lives depended on it. Now, in speaking of the blind leading the blind, Jesus is offering a warning to the crowd. Many then, just as now, claim to know the path that leads to the happy, healthy life. But the question is, are these people who make the claims wise and learned leaders, or are they blind guides? Let's think for a moment about the Christian faith. The Christian worldview is but one among many. The Christian faith helps us to make sense of all that we experience in life. What we see, what we know, what we feel. Our faith helps us to answer the basic questions that all humans have. Who are we? Why are we here? What's wrong with this world? And what's the solution? Following Jesus provides us answers to these questions and gives us a path to live. But of course, there are all kinds of rival explanations of how the world works and what this life is all about. And some of these rival explanations are actually quite convincing. The rival teachers in Jesus' day were Pharisees. And in our day, we find ourselves surrounded by a myriad of rival teachers, all speaking a message that undercuts the Christian worldview. And so on any given day, you or I might find ourselves hearing teachers teaching in a high school classroom or in a university setting. We might hear this rival teaching standing around the water cooler at work, or when we turn on the TV and listen to the mainstream media, or when we pick up a magazine and we see messages from the world of advertising. Everywhere we go, we hear messages that sound something like this. There is no God. And more, there is no moral center. And so you should do whatever feels good and right to you. Live how you want, protect your rights, and give yourself to your passions, whatever they are. Pursue your pleasures, wherever they lead you. You are responsible for your own happiness. You've only got one life to live, so live in the moment. Live for today. Now, this message is constant. Most of our waking hours are spent breathing in these kinds of words. And the teaching is very persuasive because it speaks to our desires. We're told that we can have it all. And I think this teaching shapes us far more profoundly than we realize. Think about the proportion of time we spend fixing our minds, hearts, and eyes on Jesus over against the time we spend inundated with the secular, materialist, pleasure-centered worldview that encompasses us. There is a battle going on for your mind, and many are blissfully unaware. Now, the question that all of us need to ask is, can we pursue a path devoid of God and still find life? Now, implicitly in this picture, what Jesus is saying is that he's the only one worth following because he's the only one that sees things the way it really is. By comparison, every other teaching and every other teacher is blind. So you can follow a blind path if you choose, but be warned, Jesus says, your life is going to end up in a ditch. That's the first picture. Jesus moves into a second picture, but he continues with the theme of blindness. Except this time, he's not warning about blind guides. It's a warning about our own blind spots. So let's take a look. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? Now, this is probably the most comical of Jesus' images. And we don't know what physical setting he was in, but Jesus is a brilliant teacher. I can imagine as Jesus is teaching, maybe he found two sticks on the ground and he picked them up and he put them right in front of his eyes. And he said, "Can you imagine how foolish it is to pretend to see a speck in your brother's eye when you've got two sticks sticking out of your own?" How many, just by a show of hands, have ever had an eyelash get stuck in your eye? Okay, all of us. I was hoping for that. So even something as small as an eyelash can obscure our vision and cause us great pain. Maybe you're like me. You get the eyelash in your eye and you immediately begin to rub your eye to see if you can get it out. And as you rub, the irritation grows and your vision becomes even more blurry. Until the eyelash is removed, your sight will be impaired. And if a tiny eyelash creates such a problem for us, how much more these massive planks that Jesus is referencing? Now, the problem isn't that we all have blind spots, which we do. The problem is in thinking that we, when we look at others, we see them with 20/20 vision. That's the problem. We've got blind spots, but we're unaware of how they affect us. Now, at times, we do look at others and we rightly see faults in their lives, but we tend to have a radar, a very sensitive radar, for faults in others that are also present in ourselves. And so a proud person can pick a proud person out of the crowd like that. A controlling person has a sensitive radar for anyone else who wants to control. A fearful person, it easily spots a fearful person. As the saying goes, it takes one to know one. But our sensitive radar is all too often accompanied by a complete and utter lack of self-awareness. And so a proud person looks at someone and identifies pride, and they're completely unaware that they suffer from the very same sickness. We play the fool when we think we see more clearly than we do. And so Jesus speaks a warning to the crowd and to his rival teachers. Jesus is suggesting that unlike others, he sees things as they truly are. Now, the rival teachers of Jesus' day had a particular view of God that was very disturbing to Jesus. It distorted the image of what God was really like. These Pharisees would say of God that he is so holy and so removed that God can't stand anyone who isn't as holy as he. And so this led them to conclude that if you want a relationship with God, then you better clean yourself up or there's no way he's going to receive you. And you see the problem immediately with this kind of teaching, right? How can we ever know if we're clean enough? Who among us is holy enough to approach God? And so the Pharisees dealt with their own problem by creating more and more and more laws. They thought if we just make restrictions tighter, it would up the holiness factor. But all their laws did was create further separation between God and people. One author writes, they were hunting for specks in each other's eyes with magnifying glasses, but couldn't see that there was a plank in their own. This word picture of Jesus is still relevant today, but how do we apply it? Some suggest the best way to apply this non-judgmental word of Jesus is to adopt a live and let live approach to life. So you live your life, I'll live mine, and let's just not judge one another. We'll mind our own business. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. But I can't imagine that's what Jesus had in mind. That kind of approach says a lot more about our contemporary culture than it does about kingdom values. When a parent corrects their child, clearly there's a judgment of sorts taking place. So too, when a person warns their friend about a particular choice and the consequences it might have. When someone in our church begins to wander away from Jesus, are we meant to say nothing at all? I want to suggest that Jesus is saying nothing of the sort. Life with God requires us to discern the good from the bad, the right from the wrong. But we confuse the matter when we think we see like God does, perfectly, completely. We confuse the matter when we stand in God's place and we tell a person, your failure is fatal. God will not forgive you for this. There's no way for you to be restored. Jesus doesn't tell us to mind our own business. Instead, he invites us to deal with our own faults and blind spots so that as we live life together, we'll be more able to help a person who's going the wrong way. The one who condemns is blind, both to their own faults and to the grace they desperately need from God. Let's look at picture number 3, grapes from a briar patch. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And Jesus draws upon a really well-known metaphor in the ancient world. The notion of fruitfulness was frequently used to describe a person's life. And so, for example, Psalm 1:1-3 says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season." What comes out of their life is a blessing to God. This is what he's saying. Jesus tells us that each tree is recognized by its fruit. And one author, as I was reading this week, said, in Luke's pre-Freudian world, a person's inside was not accessible through his or her psychology, but through his or her social interactions. People, it turns out, like trees, are known for what they produce. It makes sense, right? If you have a cherry tree, it's going to produce cherries. A peach tree is going to produce peaches. Vines produce grapes. Briars produce thorns. And we're meant to connect the dots. These rival teachers and teachings that we might follow, what are they producing? And the teaching that we're invited to follow after, what's the fruit of this kind of teaching? What will it produce in us? What are we producing in our own lives? Good or evil? Grapes or thorns? Character and integrity are not private virtues. They are very much public. You can tell a lot about a leader or a teacher by listening to their words and watching their lives. And as we listen and watch, we should be asking the question, does their speech and their behavior warrant my following? By a show of hands, how many of you have seen the Disney Pixar movie Inside Out? Okay, a number of you. Those of you who haven't, it doesn't matter how old you are, you need to see this movie. It's brilliant. But the setting for this movie is inside the mind of a young preteen girl named Riley. Inside Riley's mind, we meet five personified emotions. They are joy, sadness, fear, anger, and disgust. And as Riley's life unfolds, we are given an inside look as to how these emotions, these characters, guide Riley. Her and her parents move from one city to another, and she has all the challenges of making new friends and trying to fit in, and we get an inside look at her life. The movie goes back and forth between what's happening inside Riley and what's happening outside of her, how she behaves and responds. It's quite a profound movie, honestly. I commend it to you. But the point I'm trying to make here is simply that what's inside always comes out for every one of us. Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Our words reveal what's in our hearts. Our actions reveal what's in our hearts. Our pursuits reveal what's in our hearts. What's inside will inevitably come out. And so the question is, what's inside you? How's your heart? We need to keep in mind that all of us are lacking in the integrity department. All of us know more than we actually live. But are our lives producing the fruit of obedience or followership when it comes to Jesus? Are we orienting our lives, however imperfectly, around Christ and His kingdom? This is the question we must wrestle with. Let's get to the final picture. Jesus paints this picture of a building without a foundation. He begins by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Jesus paints this vivid picture outlining the consequences of ignoring his words. Listening to his words without the accompanying commitment to put them into practice is compared to building a house without a foundation. You know, the more I think and about Jesus' words, the more I'm convinced that Jesus could have never been a politician. He just simply didn't know how to play to the crowd. He wouldn't do it. Time and time again, he draws a line in the sand and he says, choose. Choose today. Choose now. Now, you may be here today and perhaps you're just beginning to explore who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And perhaps you need more time to consider this Christ before you make a decision. But sooner or later, all of us are confronted with the line that Jesus draws. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, but not do what I say? It doesn't fit. As a pastor, my schedule is somewhat fluid. I work days, I work nights, I work weekends. But on most weeks, I tend to take Fridays off. And with both of my kids in school on Friday, that leaves Friday as a day for my wife and I to connect. And sometimes when we're together, we have fun and go on some kind of adventure. Other times we're working around the house or going shopping. And when we are shopping, one of our favorite stops is Costco. Now, every time I go to Costco, I can't help but observe the taste test lines. You know what I'm talking about, right? They have these different booths set up and you can go and try this food or whatever. I can't help but observe these lines. And as I watch people line up for these samplers, I think these people have figured out that if you go to Costco right around lunchtime, you don't actually have to buy lunch. You can just fill yourself in all of these places. So it's interesting to see a person line up, take something, eat it. You watch their face to determine whether they enjoyed it or not. And typically they walk away, they go to the next one and they eat something there. And after a while, you see people begin to become repeat customers. They start cycling back again and again to the particular food that they enjoyed. But many of these repeat customers simply fill their stomachs and then walk away without ever buying the product. You notice this? We were at Costco just this past week, and I've been thinking about this image all week, and it strikes me that there's tremendous similarities between these repeat customers and would-be followers of the Lord Jesus. How often do we pick and choose what we like when it comes to Jesus? Or how often do we come to Jesus to fill us up and then walk away without any real commitment? There's a term that's being thrown around in culture these days, an acronym. It's the acronym FOMO, F-O-M-O. And it stands for the fear of missing out. And this term is being applied to our younger generations and their unwillingness to make a decision and to commit. But if the truth be told, this problem applies much farther than just our younger generations. Many of us are afraid to commit to anyone or anything for fear of someone or something better coming along. The basic principle is don't commit. Keep your options open, because if you make a decision, you might be disappointed with whatever you've decided. But I have to say, living this way guarantees disappointment. The inability to commit means that one misses out constantly on all kinds of things that are good and life-giving. And I see this fear all the time when it comes to a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. People come close, but not too close. Jesus, take my life, but let me hold back these parts, just in case. I wonder how often we underestimate Jesus' expertise when it comes to the living of our lives. How often do we simply assume we know better than he does, that we see better than he does, that we understand the consequences better than he does? And so instead of doing what he says, we do what we want to our own peril. Jesus calls out across the centuries to me, to you, to the world. And his invitation is, will you follow me in thought, word, and deed? I wonder this morning, would you like to have a life that's unshakable? Jesus tells us that His words, His life, are like a rock, solid enough to build a life on. And it's an extremely bold claim. Either Jesus didn't know what He was talking about, He was lying, or Jesus thought Himself capable of doing what only God can do. Earlier in our worship service, Tessa read a series of scriptures. 1 Samuel 2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." 2 Samuel 22 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior." Psalm 40 verse 2 says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." The good thing about hitting rock bottom in our lives is that we're tempted to look up and to admit that life isn't working out the way that we thought. All of us need a solid foundation on which to stand, and Jesus claims to be the only firm foundation for life. All of our lives are filled with choices, big and small. All of our lives are filled with the consequences of our choices, big and small. But there is no bigger choice than this. How will you respond to Jesus and to His words? Perhaps today is the day, for the very first time, that you make a commitment to following Jesus. Perhaps you made that decision many, many years ago, but your life has been filled with a series of drifts, and you find yourself far away from Jesus, or with Jesus pushed to the margins of your life. Let me invite you today to recommit your mind, your heart, your eyes, your way to Jesus, that you might follow where He leads. At this time, I want to invite our worship team to come. They're going to sing a song for us that will be unfamiliar to almost all of you. But as they sing, I want to invite you to simply make this song a prayer.